Hello and good morning to all our listeners online. We're glad you're tuned in today, or in the video form, or even the audio form, because both are available at our website here. I'm Dennis Finnan, and I am pastor at a house for his name in Whitewater, Colorado. Today we enter Christ's examination of seven real churches that existed in the first century. And although they were real churches, this is important, they were also chosen by God out of all the other churches there as representative churches. And that's what they become. For they characterize the various other churches down through the centuries, and even many today in our 21st century as well. And this makes the book of the Revelation relevant and useful for study, to hear the voice of God speak to us. And we're going to do that right now as we listen to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And I've entitled my message, The Church of Forsaken Love. Here we go.
Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we ask again, as we take a look at your word given to the Apostle John, to teach us and help us to understand that what it was in this church in Ephesus that you disliked seriously and very strongly, and the things that you praised them for, that they were doing right and good. As these churches are representative churches, let us apply them to ourselves, and let whoever's listening online apply them to them, to their selves as well, for whatever church they are attending or members and so forth. Now, for most of us studying your word, we are not beginning students, but we pray there will be some listening who need to join your heavenly body called the Church of Jesus Christ. Help them to spiritually see you, O Lord God and Master of all, as their personal God and personal Savior, and to experience your death on the cross as a payment for their sins. And when they come to that state, they become like us, born-again believers, and it's necessary for them to find another Bible-believing church group like themselves and join them and grow and experience all the joys of Christianity. Now, as we open the book of Revelation in these seven verses, may this be a reality of teaching to us. This we ask in the most wonderful and blessed name of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, here we go. There's four things we're going to look at. The heavenly counselor, he speaks in the first verse. The heavenly commendation in verses 2 to 3, he salutes. And then the heavenly chastening, he scolds in verses 4 and 5. And then he ends with a positive heavenly challenge, which he stresses in verses 6 to 7. Now, last week we left off in verse 11. Remember, the angel speaking for the Lord said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. In other words, this was an actual letter written on parchment that was to be delivered by someone to seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's the way I used to call it, I don't know what I call it, Laodicea. I'm really going bad here. Anyway. Laodicea. I'm going to say it a couple of times. Laodicea. Okay. I'm glad I wasn't reading the scripture. Anyway, all right. As stated in verse 11, Christ sent that message from heaven, written down, and they were seven real worshiping meeting churches. And here's a map, an actual map of where they were located in Asia Minor. Now, of course, John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And so when he wrote this letter and finished it, there was someone, of course, remember we talked about how did he exist on the Isle of Patmos? Nobody fed them as prisoners. They either had someone who loved them and brought food to them or they died. And so someone from the Church of Ephesus would come or at least give a package on the weekly boat load that went to Patmos to feed the soldiers who were there. Well, that package went to John. And in it, of course, was the writing materials for him to write this. And when he was finished, it would be delivered to Ephesus. And then after it was read and copied, it would go to Smyrna. And then after it was read and copied, it would go to Pergamon and so on, all the way down for the seven churches there. And of course, the last one, Laodicea, I got it right, being the officially one, it stopped there. But actually, it didn't stop there because Christians were connected all over the Roman Empire. And so that letter, or a copy of it, went on to all the churches on the Grecian peninsula there, and the church of Berea, and Philippi, and Thessalonica, and so on, and went all the way to Rome itself. And that's why we have it in our Bible today. But now we begin with chapter 2, verse 1, and we discover, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Of course, him is the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. He's holding seven stars. Now, these seven stars are not connected to the lampstand. They are not the light of the lampstand. They are their own specific light. And so keep that in mind. But he walks among the seven golden lampstands, meaning that he is with each and every one. He comes close, he examines this one, he looks at the next one and the next one, and he is actually doing this all at the same time because God is omnipresent and omniscient. And how beautiful it is. So, here we're told in chapters 1 and 2 by God the Father through his Spirit that Jesus Christ exclusively and no one else is the director of those churches. Therefore, it's important to think about this. That means when you get down to the local church, whether it be Ephesus or whether it be a house for his name or any other church's name here, it means that there is no ruling pastor. There is no majority of believers rule for anything, nor a ruling board that has authority, because everything comes from the Word of God, which is the Word of Jesus Christ. So outside of that, the writings of the Bible, there is no direction. So what are churches to do? Well, they're to get into the Bible for any situation that are occurring or arising in the church and see what the Bible says to do for that. Then Jesus speaks to us through his Spirit and guides a church. And no church will ever be lost because of those very things. All right, now let's break up this first verse. I'll go to the next slide. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Note, the letter is addressed to individual churches, yes, and it's spoken to and through what? An angel. Now, this is where we have the problem, of course. Many expositors believe that this angel is really speaking of a pastor in a local church or a lead elder or something like that, or even just the messenger. It could be that, but, you know, to take that means you disregard the literal interpretation of the word here and you believe that it is really just a example, all right? But no, nothing here gives us the right to take the literalness away from the Word. Now, again, there are good, great men of God who do that, and they believe that this angel is an interpretation of a local church leading pastor. For instance, in my studies, I noticed Dr. David Jeremiah believes that. And Dr. John MacArthur believes that. Those are two strong men that gives credence to believing its interpretation would be a pastor here. But you know, when I look through the Bible in the New Testament, I find nothing ever addressed in a letter form to a specific pastor in any church anywhere that way. So rather, as I said last week, I believe this is an actual angel that is assigned to watch over the church, ward off Satan, powerful, crushing, fierce attacks that he can bring on any church, and his hatred to destroy all Christians, no matter what century they can be found, where they gathered together to serve Christ. Now, someone might say, well, that's a lot of angels when you think of how many churches down through the last 2,000 years there were and are at this time. And the only thing I can say is the Bible tells us that the angels are innumerable. God has enough angels for more than any church that would come. Now, do these churches interfere with the workings of the church? I don't think so. Their job is just to stand at the spiritual door when Satan tries to come in and destroy the works that are there. He has the power of God and the direction of God when he gives it to him to hold and ward those things off. And how wonderful it is. Now, who believes that the angel of the church is an actual angel, ministering angel of the Lord, a guarding angel, if you want to call it that? Well, good godly men believe that too. For instance, John Wolvard, who's gone to be with the Lord, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, believed that. R.C. Sproul, who recently went to be with the Lord. Charles Ryrie, who is with the Lord. And John Piper, who is still with us today. These just a few who believe that this is an actual angel. Anyway, it's up to you to think about that as you see and as you feel. All right? Next, what do we find? There's a great spiritual warfare going on in the heavens. And remember this, Christ has crushed the enemy's head. When did we learn that? Way back in the beginning book of Genesis, when God spoke to Adam and Eve and said that very thing. He will crush his head. He, the Savior, the Messiah, the ultimate anointed one, would do this very thing. And of course, by his resurrection from the dead and his death on the cross, Christ has delivered every Christian from the portals of hell itself. Now, of course, Satan is still wanting to get a hold of any believer or any Christian and to destroy them, because he hates God and hates anything that is there. But this evil entity called Satan is going to be dealt with. How do we know that? Well, the book of Revelation tells us that. We're going to get into it when we get into the latter portions in chapters 18 to 22 itself. We'll find how Satan is destroyed. So the book of Revelation is the answer to that. Now, each church and every church that he establishes, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his ministry to direct us from heaven. So even us, whenever we want to find out what to do next, where to go, how to do it, we consult the Bible. Now, we're not told directly verse by verse and word by word how to do things, but the principles are in the Word of God, and we operate by the principles of the Word of God. So the question is, from all this, how is our church doing? You need to decide. And you online, how is your church if you are going to a different church somewhere? And if you're not in the church, you should find a Bible-believing church. Are you listening to Christ's direction? Are you working and serving as the Lord has led? And ask about these things. And most of all, are we working in harmony together, right? And peacefully. Remember, harmony is not doing the same thing. It's chords that align with each other that are different. So we all can be doing different things for the Lord, but there's harmony because it's all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now verse 2, what do we discover here? I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Here we see Christ specifically commands them, he specifically commends them for their faithfulness and their labors. The believers in the Ephesus church worked very hard, apparently, as it says right there. And how did they do it? With perseverance. It means when the forces were coming against them to stop, they didn't stop doing the work that they did. And, of course, in the process, they had no tolerance for wicked people who would not change their tune and walk with the Lord. So they were spiritual enough to see right through, with enough scripture, the false teachers that seemed to be arising in their midst. Now, remember, the church of Ephesus was probably the largest church group of all the churches in Asia Minor, because it was a capital city. It was a main route. It was right on the sea. It was a seaport. I mean, commerce and business and everything, it was a prosperous city. So it was a very large church. Now, when I say large, remember this, they were only house churches. There was no building that they worshipped in. So, in other words, the church of Ephesus was many house churches in Ephesus. They were all called the church of Ephesus. So, in a sense, we could say they were the mega churches of the first century. And the smaller areas, of course, the outlying areas, were smaller churches like us as well here. So, with that in mind, we discover that the false teachers would naturally gravitate first to the largest groups of believers. And Ephesus was one where they came. They tried to get into these house churches and begin to teach their false teaching and lead people away and astray. And one of the areas that they did this is when they came in, they said, "I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given me authority to teach this new revelation to you." Boy, you know, some new believers would really not know. Are they apostles? They heard all about the fact that there were 12 of them. By the time John was writing this letter, at over 90 years of age, the church had existed in Ephesus for 50 or 60 years. So indeed, all the other apostles were dead. John was the only one left. So what could they do? How did they answer? Well, of course, they had to answer by answering from the scripture what qualified a man to be an apostle. Remember we studied that in the apostles? Well, let me put it up on the screen again for a second here. Here's the requirement for anyone in any generation, in any age, to be an official apostle of Christ. Number one, you must personally have been seen by Jesus Christ. Number two, personally, you were ministered to by the Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, you were personally commissioned by Christ Himself to serve as His messenger, which is apostle, to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you could fulfill all three of those, you could qualify to be an apostle. So when these people came in their midst and they claimed to be an apostle, they used this and they discovered they were not. For they did not personally see Jesus Christ. They did not personally have Him minister to them. So they were not personally called by Christ to be as an apostle. Now, what does that say about what the apostles did after Judas defected? There were only 11 apostles left. Well, they had a meeting one day and they said, "Well, let's find the 11th. And so, unfortunately, they didn't obey the Lord. They couldn't wait for the Lord. They decided they would find their own. And so they found a man named Matthias. Now, this is no discredit to Matthias. He was probably a godly man. He was probably a good man. And he loved the Lord. And he might have, at one time, heard all about Jesus Christ. So they chose him. But he did not meet these qualifications because he was not personally commissioned by Christ. He was only commissioned by the apostles themselves. But there was another man who in the first century met all these qualifications, and his name was Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. So Paul, of course, met the Lord personally on the Damascus Road. Paul met the Lord later for 3 years in Arabia, where God personally taught him the Word of God and the salvation message that he was to bring to the world. And Paul was personally commissioned by Christ to go as his representative and messenger. So there's no question about it. The 11 were the apostles, and Paul was the 12th apostle. Now, some people will disagree with me, but you make up your own mind for that very thing. But here's the problem I'm getting to. There were no more, and are to be, no more apostles after those 12. And when they died off the scene, John was the last one, they were gone forever, never to be resurrected again. And no man has the right to be called an apostle. But do you know that down through the centuries, there were those who still claimed to be apostles? And some of them actually got into the church and began building their own church. Who were people like that? Well, let me give you an example. We have them with us today. False apostles of Jesus Christ. How about the Latter-day Saints? They have 12 apostles that they believe have the ascendancy and apostolic succession from the 12 to be your ruler if you are in the Mormon church, of course. Now, the Mormons have 12 apostles. When each apostle dies off, they elect another one from the LDS. So down through the years, it continues on with 12 false apostles. And there's a picture of the latest group that are there. How many people follow these false apostles? I looked it up. I think there's 17 million people worldwide who follow Mormonism. But if you think they're the worst, no, they're not. They are number two. Number one with false apostleship and also apostolic succession is the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope believes that he has the apostolic succession from the Apostle Peter. But God never took Peter and made him the ruler of the apostles so he could pass on the rulership. That's all made up. And it was made up over a period of times where it finally came into full fruition about 200 A.D., Now, Mormons, for instance, themselves, since the days of Joseph Smith, you would think all the things that Joseph Smith taught in the four books that the Mormons follow, that it stays the same. Like your Bible and mine, has your Bible changed at all since it was first written? No. It can be translated in different languages, that's another thing. But the thought is to keep the main thought and teachings intact. That's what I tried to do when I called you earlier with the Ten Commandments. This is Ten Commandments in modern day English, but it is also in the language of today's people to understand and getting fully what it meant by that. So, Roman Catholicism does this. Now, in Mormonism, do you know since the days of Joseph Smith to today, there are 3,913 changes to the original teachings of Joseph Smith that these apostles claim came from heaven. My, they can't have a book that stays the same. It always has to change with whatever the 12 apostles come up with. But the Catholic Church has done the same thing. From 200 AD to 1996, they have had messages from heaven through the popes, and bishops there with new doctrinal teachings. And by the way, this week I categorized them. There are 71 added doctrines to the Roman Catholic Church here that I have put on paper that now have come from heaven and changed what was not there before. So with all these things, they have changing doctrine. But Christianity never changes. Because God has given us a completed book, the 66 books of the Bible that we have today. Now, how many people follow the false religion of Roman Catholicism? Do you know that? 1.2 billion people. Think about that. Not million, 1.2 billion people worldwide follow this. And guess what? Unless they know the truth of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross paid fully for their sins, they will all perish in hell, every generation of them. Mormonism and also Romanism. So the point I'm saying is I am not criticizing the individual people in there, because in all of those groups there's good, fine, moral people that you wouldn't mind having as a neighbor or maybe even a friend, because they are doing good works to find their way to heaven. And Jesus has told us all that you will never get to heaven by your works. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you are saved through faith alone. And unless that's what you hang on to, and that's what you believe, and will one day say to the Lord, when He asks us, why should He let you into His heaven? You'll have to say, it is only your grace alone and your death on the cross that paid for my sins that qualifies me for heaven. And if you raise one little itty bit of, well, I gave a cup of cold water to that man standing on a street corner, you will get the trap door and you will go down to hell because you're depending upon works and nothing else. All right, with all that in mind, let's continue now because that's important to understand. They knew there were false apostles and they rejected them, and we should too. Revelation 2:3 says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now think of that. This church was about 40 or 50 years old, the Church of Ephesus. Who founded the Church of Ephesus? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul served there for many, many years before he was executed. And John, in his later years, he moved to Ephesus and he took Jesus' mother, and she moved to Ephesus and died there, as tradition seems to tell us. And John died there as well. So they were, when they began, a faithful church, and through the years they endured all the hardships, the criticisms and the false teachers that they had to cast out of their midst, and they did not grow weary. How wonderful it is. Now, have you thought about it in a sense? These are churches, house churches, that were faithful to the Lord. Do you know, if you're a Christian, you will find no solace and no care and no provision outside in the lost world. You must find a Bible-believing group of people and join that group. And it doesn't matter whether they have membership or not, that's irrelevant. What you must do is be a part of that group as if this is your main family. And you will serve the Lord there and allow the Lord to serve you in the process of that very thing. So, what a faithful church for generations of believers this went on. Now, let me catalog the things they did that pleased the Lord. And they're important. Number one, to begin with, we see that they worked hard and they toiled. They were busy doing the works of the Lord. So, we can categorize them. Here's the first category. They were a serving church. A serving church is a godly church, and it's important that you do that. The second one, they persevered. They were patient in endurance. In other words, when they persevered and toiled patiently, they were sacrificing to do this very thing, obviously. Didn't come easily. So they were not only a serving church, they were a sacrificing church. There's two things right there. Number three and four, they resisted sin and could not tolerate wicked people. They refused to accept the claims of false apostles. So what kind of church is that? They were a separated church. Again, they were a serving church. They were a sacrificing church. And now they are a separated church. They made sure they rejected the Nicolaitans and the false apostles who claimed they were from God. And they kept going on, even though the going got tough, they didn't quit along the way. And you know what? They probably remembered John, who spoke to them before in the previous letter to the letter of Revelations. We just studied that in 2 John. He said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring true biblical teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. They were obedient to what John had told them. So this church remained faithful for 50 years, at least 50 years. Now, who were the people in the church 50 years after its foundation? Obviously, two generations could have occurred. These were the grandchildren, probably who were in their early 20s, 18 to 20 or 25, whatever it is. They were faithfully enduring. They were continuing on all the things their parents had taught them and their grandparents who were first saved under the Apostle Paul when it all began. And they made sure that they continued. But guess what? Even though they were a serving church and a sacrificing church and a separated church and a suffering church, Jesus had something against them. Now that's important. So this brings us to the third thing, the heavenly chastening. He scolds. Yet I, this is Christ speaking, I have this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Imagine doing all those good things that we just talked about here, and yet Jesus Christ is heartbroken over them. Why? They were busy. They were serving. They were sacrificing. They were separated from all the wrong and evil. And they suffered as a church to do all these things. Really suffered. But specifically, they didn't suffer from the heart. They had heart trouble because they had abandoned their first love you had at first. Now, they were busy, but nonetheless, busyness doesn't qualify. They were doing their duty. You know, sometimes we think, well, listen, this has got to be done. It's the duty I have as a Christian. That was good, but not good enough to please the Lord. What was missing was the love of Christ behind it from their heart, which all true believers really display when they're first saved. And so Jesus was taking them back to the moment of their salvation, when the joy broke on their hearts of what God had done for them and how now they were freed from their sins and the power and the penalty of death that was coming, how they were so thrilled to love and serve the Lord. You know, I can look back at the moment I was saved. Honestly, the moment I was saved in my car at the side of the road, I like to quote, as Martin Luther said, I saw in my heart, in my mind, heaven open. And the Lord Jesus with a hand down there, grabbing and holding me. It was such an experience in my heart. And it continued as time went on. So here's the thing. The devotion to Christ that characterizes this new love is a new believer who has passionate, who has personal, who has uninhibited, who has characterized all those things in their new life in Christ. Now, one commentator sums it all up in a simple phrase, and I think this is the best. That is honeymoon love. Think about that. Now, any of you here who were married the first time, and you and you were a wife or you were a husband, I don't know what you did for your honeymoon or you didn't go on a honeymoon, but Ursa and I, we had a 7-day honeymoon. We bought tickets and saved up for tickets, and we flew from New York to the Bahamas. And we spent 7 days on the beach there. Poor Ursula got burned to a crisp and couldn't move. She almost needed bandages all over her body, you know. We didn't know about this, tropical sun being from New York. Anyway, but we had a great time. And when we got home from that, we had another week's vacation. And what did we do? Well, you know, all the gifts we got at our wedding reception, and all the money, you know, people give you money, right? We took that money and we bought all the things we needed for our house, all the little trinkets and so forth to establish our house. And when we opened the door of our home, it was our home. Oh, the joy, the love. Well, you know what I'm talking about. And that's exactly what God wants you to remember here. So think about that. Can you remember your honeymoon or the honeymoon love? But as a believer, let's put it back in that phrase there. So number one, it was the excitement to learn new teaching of your newfound faith. I couldn't stop wanting to hear the Bible preached to me. I had Ursula, I was busy in the workaday world. I was an advertising executive. I had one of these big reel-to-reel recorders, and I hooked it up to the radio, and I had Ursula record the sermons that saved me. Every afternoon, they were on the air. I would listen at night to them. I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. And I think any true believer is that way. Number two, it was your joy to meet new believers like you, right, who had a deep desire never to miss fellowship with one another. Oh, I just enjoyed this. Our church had Sunday morning services where I went to, Sunday evening services, and Wednesday evening services. We didn't miss one of those times we could be together. Another thought of what is a honeymoon love of Christianity here. It was the deep desire and joy to tell others. Now, I confess, I was a chicken. When I was first saved, I was afraid to tell anyone about my faith. It was so personal inside of me. I didn't know how to share it. But the more I studied the Bible and the more I heard messages, God was saying, you're going out and you're going to witness. And I cried to the Lord, I don't know how. I don't know what to do. And God just assured me, just tell them what happened to you. And from the Word of God, I was already learning Bible verses about that. So it's important. It's a deep desire and joy to tell others in simple witness what Christ has done for you. And then there's one more thing. It's your passionate seeking to be like Jesus. Right? As we learn the Word of God and you see how He acted and the things He did and from a human perspective, why couldn't I do that? You can do that too. How wonderful it is. All these things were just blowing up in my heart for me to do and be like that. And you know, as I was putting this message together here, I was really thinking about the fact that the Lord wanted us to realize that this was important. And in the Old Testament, I came up with a verse, Jeremiah 2:2. It says, go and shout this message to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, and how you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. In other words, it's the excitement you experienced on the honeymoon that you never want to lose. Now, when I was first saved, I went to a Christian bookstore. I wanted to read all kinds of books, and there was one book there that caught my attention. I found it still exists today, and it changed my life. Here's the book. It was the biography of George Mueller. It was titled Man of Faith. Basil Miller wrote this. This book was one of the first. It was remarkable. A challenging story of a man who dared to believe God could finance the ministry of his heart, and he didn't have to ever ask anyone for a dime. He would simply pray to God and ask specifically for every thing that he needed. And God answered every prayer of everything he needed. And it was an amazing thing. And when he was an old man, he died at 92, I believe it was, a reporter came to him and he asked him, how is it, Mr. Mueller, that you have maintained such a faith and an excitement through all the years and negative experiences that you have had? And he made a 7-word statement that struck me as a new believer. I wanted the same. Do you know what it was? He said, I've never lost the wonder of it all. Indeed, he never did. And I'll tell you what, when I first went out in ministry, I determined that I was going to serve the Lord in a very similar manner, not in in orphanages or anything like that, but reaching people for Christ on a personal basis. So Ursula and I lived for more than a decade simply by faith. We tried God and trusted Him, and He came through in every way. We never had any promise of money next month. We just waited on the Lord, and He provided everything for our family and our 5 children, and even sent our early children through Moody Bible Institute and paid the way for that as well. God was faithful. And I just want to say to you, if you ever want to trust the Lord, He will provide for you. And George Mueller was the man that I had. Yes, it was a honeymoon faith, and I hope I never lose that honeymoon faith. Now, in this chastening, notice the Lord speaks to the church of Ephesus because they had a fantastic first love, right? How do we know that? Well, you can go to what Paul wrote when he first formed the church. Take a look in Ephesians 1:15 and Ephesians 3:17 and 18. He says, for this reason I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for all God's people, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. It is so great you can't even measure it. And so, 40 to 50 years later, this church, the tender affection and hot zeal of the first generation of believers had dwindled down. Oh, they were still doing the things there, but the love of Christ wasn't behind it. And so, what is the book of Revelation asking you and me today? It's asking you and me, is the love for and of Christ behind all the things that you do? Or are you just maintaining it out of duty? You come to church every Sunday. You're given the offering plate. You sing the songs. You say amen. You know, it's good. Nothing wrong with those things. But is your heart behind it? I can't answer for you, nor would I ever judge you. But I must judge myself, and you must judge yourself. And so it's important to think about that. But for the Ephesian church right now, no longer was their Christianity an infectious joy. No longer was it a delirious desire to see people saved. No longer was it a burning, hot, glowing emphasis that when they came into people's presence, people were enamored by the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ glowing in and through them. You can have it again. I can have it again if we need it. And God will give it to you if you just pray and ask Him for it. And so the scolding ends with verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. In other words, they were doing the things that they looked on a surface okay, but from heaven they had fallen really far through those two generations there. And what does Jesus say? Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will come here is not the rapture of the church, and it isn't the second coming at the end of the tribulation. This is the coming in judgment of the living saints in whatever era those saints live if they fail to follow God's principles for their life and their ministry. And how many churches have been closed? Think about that. And this is what it really talks about here. Now, I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, the church that loses its love will soon lose its light. What did Jesus say? I will come and remove your lampstand, which is the church burning brightly in whatever community where it is. I will remove it from your place. So the Ephesians were reminded to remember and consider the height from which they had fallen. And also they were told to repent and renew. Now, what were the first loves that they had lost and forgotten, which they could bring back if they want? Maybe you can examine your heart and your life by them. I'm going to put them up on the screen. Here's eight. I have nine. I put nine of them together. Well, first, that statement I said, there it is. First, in loving to worship together. First, to serve lovingly where and as needed. First, in loving to pray. First, to volunteer your love by sacrificial service. First, to lovingly, joyously, and publicly praise God. Have you ever praised God before the unsaved world? It does something to them if you do. And also, number seven, first, to lovingly protect all that belongs to God. In other words, that's your children, your grandchildren, that's your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's all the things that are spiritual and worthy of it there. And first, to lovingly witness for Christ. How wonderful it is. Never let your witness ever die out, because that's where your love lies. And first, to lovingly watch over and care for fellow believers. Be concerned about. Now, if someone is not here on a Sunday, I think it's not a good idea that you call someone every Sunday they're not here. Then you're kind of standing on their toes, right? Maybe they're not here for some family thing or illness or sickness or job related. Who knows? Let them have the free space there. But if they're missing for maybe the third time, second time you're concerned and you start praying for them, but the third time they're not sitting in that pew, I think they should be just barraged with phone calls or visits at the door and say, "We miss you, brother. We miss you, sister. Is everything okay? Is there something I can do, we can do to help you, encourage you, and strengthen you?" How many people would like that? How many people have felt when you've been away from the church for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks? Nobody cared. Nobody ever called. No one ever looked after you. That would really bother you, wouldn't it? It'd bother me. So that's what it means. All of these things. So, nothing and no comment needs to be said here other than just to look at those, the list of things there. By the way, if you want any of these printed, let me know and I'll send it to you. All right, the next thing is what? Verses 4 and 5, of course, the end of verse 5. "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, Christ says he will first remove your public testimony because it's really, to him, it's useless and it's worthless. And second, he will scatter the church and move Christians to another Bible-believing church where they can prosper. You know, I looked at some statistics this week. This is from Lifeway Research, 2021 study. Of the 250,000 Protestant churches in America, 200,000 are either stagnant with no growth or declining. That means that 80% of God's churches in America are like the Church of Ephesus. They've lost their first love. Number two, 4,500 churches close their door every single year in the U.S. Now, the good news is 3,000 new ones are started, but the bad news is that still leaves 1,500 every year close their doors and are never seen or heard from again. Next, more than 3,500 people in the organized church fellowship leave every single day. The average church attendance has fallen 58% from 140 to 60 people at best. And since 1950, one-third fewer churches exist in the United States of America. Is that the Lord coming to remove their lampstand? And the answer is yes, it is, because somehow, somewhere, they did not obey the teachings of the Lord. All right, now look at verse 6. "But you have this in your favor." Oh, I'm glad he's moving to the positive things. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. You can pronounce it any way you want. I pronounce it that way. The Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who were the Nicolaitans? We don't know. However, I looked and found that in the second century here, the Nicolaitans seem to have popped up, or a group by that name. They might not have been the same, or they were. Anyway, what was their goal? They enjoyed the good life. While sinful practices of the Ephesian society included idolatry, sexual immorality, and living a materialistic lifestyle, that was okay. And so this was the thinking of those kind of people there. So they were probably advocates of stressing total freedom, absolute freedom, and compromise for living life in this world. Hey, we've got to live here, and we've got to get along, don't we? You know? So, yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. They were the ones that he hated. Now, that, of course, is an important thing. This is a conundrum for some people here. Can a God of unending love really unendingly hate as well? And the answer is absolutely, unequivocally, yes. And here's why. God is love, 1 John 4:8. But God also is a God of hate. He hates anything that takes away his love, or anything that reduces his love to something less than what he is. You can't really love without hating something that is against it. That's really important. God's nature is love, and he always wants to do the best for everyone. So God hates what is contrary to his loving nature. Now, I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of the tribes started walking in disobedience to God and continued to finally God the Father moved in. Of course, Jesus was there before as God the Son. But anyway, here's what happened. Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. "Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there because of their sinful deeds, and I will drive them out of my house, and I will no longer love them, for all their leaders are rebellious. Think about that. How important it is to see that very thing. Now, what is the product of hate of God? It's the opposite of love and heaven and eternal life, and it is the loss of life in a place called hell. Hell is the opposite, and it is the fulfillment of God's wrath and God's hate. Now, what does God hate? Let me give you some things that God hates. Here's four of them. Serving Christ out of duty rather than with a deep, loving desire. God hates that. Doing God's work without doing our best to finish it or perfect it. I call it, it's good enough philosophy. Don't ever do God's work and say it's good enough. It's not good enough unless you've done your best for the Lord. And number three, false faces and insincere believers who tear down others behind their backs while parading around as their friend. God hates these things. And they're in the church, and it happens, and it's important to think about that. So, let's do what we can, and remember that God's love is upon you and me. How important it is. One more. Christians who have little to no desire for total dedication in your worship, in your study of the Word, in your prayer time, and in whatever service you do for Christ the King. Now, if any of these things are going on in your life, the next thing is important. Return, what did he say? To the things that you did at first. That means when you were first saved. So he says three things. Remember, go over them. Number two, repent, turn around, turn away from, and then renew. Renew those things in your life. I found this artist picture that I think is the best picture of revival of the heart. Going to the Lord Jesus and asking his forgiveness, and repent and renew. Now, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Here's the end of Christ's admonition to all the people in Ephesus, and for all the house churches in that area as well. And they were representative of any church today that might fit in this category as well. So Revelation 7, the first letter closes with a challenge and a promise. Now, this invitation precedes the promise. And what is it? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All these things that are going on is what you are to heed. I believe Jesus was saying that all those who follow and obey God's word and stay true to him are really the only ones who are truly believers. Yes, that's right. This is not saying that you have to fulfill this to be saved. No, God saves us where we are at the bottom when we have sinned. He forgives us. But now we are to change that. And as we walk with the Lord, as we repent regularly, when we renew ourselves and our work for the Lord, you just prove on and off, prima facie, that you are a believer. So it's important to see that. And then the last one is important. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That is what indeed is going to be yours and mine forever and ever there. You know, I don't know about you, I've been dieting for 5 months. And I've been on a diet of, you know, the diets, no fat, no carbohydrates and so forth. But I'm allowed to eat fruit. And I've never been a big fruit eater, but I have been for 5 months. And I want to tell you, I've learned to love fruit. Fruit is wonderful indeed. And so can you imagine the wonderful fruits that God is going to give us in eternity? So we will be eating and enjoying it, and no one will grow fat. Isn't that wonderful? Indeed, it will be for that very thing here. So in summation, the church of Ephesus did good things, but nonetheless, later generations allowed their faith to dwindle and their service become careless, loveless, loveless, I guess that would be best. For it was not made up of many of faithful believers at that time. But indeed, how did it turn out? Well, we find out and discover that it turned out that the Church of Ephesus disappeared. 200 years later, the entire city of Ephesus disappeared. It's nothing but broken down stones and rocks. Now, there's been some rebuilding around there, and some of the old pieces of the Roman Empire are still standing. So it's become a tourist area, but there's no church there, and it's gone. And so Jesus fulfilled his words because they didn't fulfill theirs. Do you want this church, a house for his name, to go on past the time of you or me? Indeed, it's up to us to faithfully, lovingly, excitedly, and joyously serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue in the weeks ahead to see some more fantastic truths that Jesus says and what he will do to remind us of all that we are. So let's take a moment, and I'm going to let you fill out that sheet that you have at the end of your paper there. Becoming a Christian involves two things: becoming part of a Bible-believing local church, and where possible, serving the Lord Jesus there. So, have you done the first, and are you faithfully performing the second? Number two, continued vigilance, there's your word, is required to regularly examine all who rise to leadership. Don't let anyone in the leadership of this church who does not meet the qualifications of an elder, a teaching pastor, or elder. And it's important for that very thing, because Satan infiltrates with his false ones, as they did. In fact, the church Sonia mentioned to us, I'm not going to mention the name of it because this goes out on the internet, but the church that Sonia mentioned was led astray by a false teacher. So it can happen even today. So make sure that devil, who can easily come in, will not destroy. Now, number three, the victorious ones Christ refers to are all who are true believers who give or gain victorious over the draw of sin and evil in this life. It's something you will struggle with. I will struggle with. For them, many rewards await them in heaven. So question, how successful are you in being one of those who will be the victorious ones? Indeed, hopefully you will. My time has really gone on. So let's pray. O God, O Lord Jesus Christ, we've now entered your letter to the various churches of Asia Minor. And of course, they represent all churches of every era, and we examine ourselves in the light of this one, and we will in the light of all seven. But enable us again to put all this learning together for a reminder and use in the memory of our soul and our spirit, and use it to remind us of our calling and our work for you to be like you, our Savior God, and at all times possible. And where we have failed, as the church in Ephesus failed, may these three things we just talked about happen in our lives. Remember to repent and to renew. And also, Lord Jesus, help us never to lose our joy and our excitement to serve you wherever and whenever we can. And lastly, we pray that your word preached today will not return void, and that you have and will use it as a spark of new life in some listening soul, that they might, like us, be rewarded with eternal life, to love, to serve, to glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our Master for all eternity. O God, this is what we pray in the most worthy and sinless and perfect name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.